If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 this morning. We're continuing our sermon series. After this sermon, we'll have 12 more chapters of Acts. Is that right? That's crazy. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we're going to be in verse 22 this morning. Let's pray before we go to God's word, ask him for clarity. Oh God, come before us, enlighten our minds and our eyes and our hearts. Lord, I pray for those that believe in you, may they believe in you and you. May they trust in you this morning. For those that don't believe in you, open their eyes, Lord, and may they believe in you. May we look to you through your word. May you bring us out of darkness into light this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. We're going to go to the end of the passage. If you're able to stand with me, please stand for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. So Paul, standing in the midst of the just a second. I got a brain fart here. Areopagus. Thank you. It's a good way to start it. We'll start over again. Paul was standing before the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I pass along and observe the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of you. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The things of ignorance or the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again on this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined them and believed. Among whom were Dionysius and the, what was the word? Areopagite? A woman, and Damaris were others with them." This is the word of God. You may be seated. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." There's a mouthful in all of that this morning. This morning, I want to draw out the text for us this morning. This is what we do. We exegete God's word and preach it word by word this morning. My first point is on verses 22 through 29. What we're seeing here is the law exposes darkness. That's what we're going to be seeing in this first section in verses 22 to 29. And I want to draw out Paul, what Paul says about the Athenians. You all heard it. They were very religious, he says. They worshiped creation or the unknown, as he said. These unknown gods who you worship. Their worship was, according to Paul, was aimless. He saw idols everywhere. And it was subjective to their own experiences, as you can see in Paul's communication. Paul turns his attention to clarify their misunderstandings. This is what he was doing before this council. So he clarifies what? He clarifies this misunderstanding that they had of God. And the first is that the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not, what? Does not live in temples made by hands. So they're first under misunderstanding of God. He gives them the truth of God in this first section is that he's not served by human hands or lives in temple. He's not defined by these realities. He's spirit. This kind of reverberates what Jesus says to the woman at the well. You remember? There's going to come a time where you're going to be worshiping what? Spirit and in truth. So the second misunderstanding is that was about this. About God. That he is not served by human hands. So not only does he not live in temples made by hands, but he's not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. God doesn't need anything from us. Rather, he himself, Paul says, he himself, what does he do? He gives life to everyone, and he gives breath to us. That's a huge thing. You have your being because of this God. He doesn't need your hands. And the third misunderstanding about God is that he cannot be represented. This is huge. He cannot be represented by what? Images made by human design and skill. This is huge. This is where it hurts for them. Their imaginations of what? Gods of the universe, right? They don't necessarily believe that those gods were the things that were real. They believe that it represented something up above, that these divine beings got involved and messed with humans. Not necessarily in the stone or the silver or anything. They were representations of what they thought was above them. That brings a different meaning, doesn't it? So that's what we understand about the truth of God that Paul is trying to do in verses 24 and 25. He wants to bring about an understanding of who God really is to them. And then we see the truth about man in verses 22 or 26 through 29. He turns his attention to man. Paul is bringing clarity to their blindness to what is the true and the living God. He wants to turn his attention on them now. What is the understanding of man apart from God? Well, man is marred because of what? The fall. We are messed up. Our signals are crossed. However, we still have some sense of God, don't we? Didn't the Athenians believe in something greater than themselves? So they're not fully messed up. There's still some antennas still intact. Their senses remaining. And this is what Paul is saying. This is what is causing their groping around creation. This is the cause of all their idols and their religious artifacts. They're groping around and trying to find that thing above. I want to focus on Paul's statement in verse 27. This is key. He is not saying they can find God. Some people think that. It's not what he's saying here. He is drawing up the impossibility of their search for the true God. That's what he's saying. And I'll give you some in-depth reasons why he's not saying that. The Greek fourth class condition, okay, put your thinking caps on. The Greek fourth, I had to restudy this. I learned this a while back and I was like clueless. So you're learning with me here this morning. The Greek fourth class condition clarifies the context of this statement. And what is that? It's an if-then clause, the apodosis-prodosis clause, the if-then. You all know that in English grammar, if-then, right? It's a clause that conveys in the fourth class improbability, kind of a wishful thinking. And this clause here is in the rare optative mood. There's four moods in the Greek, and optative is very unusual in the New Testament. I think it's only 70 times they use it in all of the New Testament. So it's very rare. It's a classical Greek mood that they used a lot. And it's never complete in the New Testament. So it's sort of difficult to understand. But the thrust of this mood helps us understand that Paul is indulging in wishful thinking. Don't we wish that all will find God? Don't we wish that? I wish for everyone to know God. The context of the passage shows that the Athenians, they had plenty of time to find God, don't you think? If you know how when they were founded and how much time they had to build all this stuff, I think they had enough time to sit around and be idle enough to think about it and reach it. But in fact, they've only gotten worse. The Athenians had plenty of time to bumble around a blind, but the reality is they magnified their blindness. Thus God, what did he have to do? He sent Paul to bring the gospel. To bring clarity to them. Paul then turns his understanding of the Imago Dei, or the Similito Dei, the likeness of God, that we are all made in his image and his likeness, he turns to this, that God has set boundaries apart to cultivate, he set humanity here to cultivate and exercise dominion over the creatures. This is how we are like God and how we are image bearers of God. He's given us this. And do you see what Paul is doing here? Look, notice in verse 28, this is where the rubber hits the road. He says this, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or the imagination of man. Paul is giving them the story of creation. He's going back to Genesis here. He's going back to the fall here. If you don't understand Adam and the fall, you fail to understand all of redemptive history. It's all there. We fail to understand why we need Christ if we don't understand the fall and the state of blindness that we're in. What happened in the fall? Adam and Eve worship the created over the Creator. Do you remember? They wanted to be God. You see how that infected all of culture? It infected culture because it set the path of idolatry that we see all throughout the world. It's very obvious. The fall misguided our worship. Everyone is a worshiping creature. All humans worship. But what do we worship? Anthony Hakama, in his book, Hakomi, I think that's how you say it, Created in the Image of God, on page 22, he speaks to the heart of this issue. And he says this: we must learn what the image of God is by looking at Jesus Christ. I mean, you can stop there. He said, what must therefore be at the center of the image of God is not characteristics like the ability to reason or the ability to make decisions. That's not at the center of the image of God. What is it? But rather that which is central in the life of Christ. And what is that? The love for God and the love for man. That's huge. Did you know that all major religions have idols that they worship? Apart from Judaism and monotheistic, you know, Muslims, they don't have idols necessarily. I would argue that they have one. He was a man. They worship him. But besides that, all other religions have idols that they worship. And you know, it's funny that the Hindus, in their major work and in their interpretation, they actually say they don't worship this idol that's made by stone or material. But they worship, in their clarification of their religious book, they worship the thing that it represents. That's an interesting concept. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. Well, no, we don't bow down and worship this carved image. It brings us to a different state, and we worship the thing that it represents. So it's an interesting thing. The term worship originated from the old English meaning worth-ship or worthiness. And it's an act of conferring honor on something. The Apostle Paul says we worship God with our whole lives. In Romans 12:1, this brings us to our second point this morning. Not only do we see the law exposes their darkness. He brings up the Word of God. He shows them who God really is. Not only does it expose their darkness of worshiping idols, but the law requires a response from them. God requires a response. And notice in verse 30, Paul shows them their darkness by the truth of Scripture. He reveals the true and the living God of Scripture. He is a God that has formed us in His own image and likeness. And He calls us to worship Him, not from our own imagination. That's what we just saw. And He tells them that a time of ignorance is over. God has been revealed. He's the standard, Jesus. And He commands them. This is not, okay, guys, if you want it, it's here. He's not doing that. If you want it, you can have it. Here it is. Come get it out of man. No, He commands a response. And what is that response? That everyone repent. Repent of what? Worshiping these idols and what they represent. And to do what? To turn to worshiping the true and the living God in Christ. So important. He commands everyone to repent and to worship the Lord of heaven and earth, as he just displayed. He is telling them to turn from idol worship to worshiping Jesus. Last week I used a phrase that Martin Luther had or used, or understanding of the law and the gospel. And this phrase goes like this: the law commands us to love what? Christ, and to worship, to love others and to worship Christ. That's what the law requires us to do. But the gospel provides both of those. The law requires us to be perfect in our worship of God and our loving our neighbors. But because of the work of Christ, and when we trust in Him, those things are fully perfected in you. How freeing is that for the believer? Paul is calling all of these people to turn from worshiping themselves, turn from worshiping the creation, and to worship God. He doesn't just point out their misery. He doesn't just say, this is where you've got it wrong. Okay, you shouldn't be doing this. And he doesn't point to, here's what God, he doesn't just point to, here's what God commands you to do. He points them to the solution of all of this. What's the solution to idolatry? He points them to God's righteousness provided by Christ and assured by His resurrection. This brings us to our last point this morning. Verses 31 through 34, the gospel provides the solution. The misery of this situation is that they are in darkness, the Athenians. They are worshiping what they do not know. They are worshiping the creature rather than the creator. They are in a mess. They're lost. The law tells us that, what? He, the perfect God, demands perfection. And they're not there. But then Christ comes on the scene and the gospel provides the solution. The Apostle Paul, in verses 31 through 34, points out to them, the Athenians, that the ultimate standard is. The world will be judged by God's righteousness, he says. And Paul says in Colossians 2:9, he says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Why don't we need idols? Why are we bare-walled in here? The standard of our worship is nothing else but Christ. And here's what lies at the heart of Paul's speech that he's telling the Athenians. Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the judge. He is Lord. God is His righteousness revealed. He is God's righteousness revealed. He is our righteous standard. He is the perfect one who lived a perfect life, fulfilled what all humanity fails at. By this point, if you don't understand why Christ came, it's so important. He came because we are imperfect. He came because humanity cannot reach God apart from Christ. Why does he say, I am the only way, the truth, and the life? No man comes to the Father except through me. He died to take humanity's failure upon himself. You hear this story all the time. He took man's failure upon himself, and he gave a perfect righteousness to those who believe in him. The moment you have faith in Christ, you are justified. You are adopted. You are holy. And there is nothing you can do to add to it or take away the righteousness of God given to you and to me. He rose again to give assurance of his promises. That's where the resurrection is so pivotal for us. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if he didn't raise from the dead, then we would be men that are pitied. Why? There's no assurance. There's no assurance for us. The Apostle Paul said enough when he said resurrection. Let's cut him off. Turn the microphone off. He's done. After hearing the truth about their darkness, about the demands of the law and the gospel solution, the righteousness of Christ, Paul had three responses from these men and women. What were they? Look, some mocked, it says. They mocked him. Some doubted. We got to hear more of this. Don't know quite what I feel about this. And then the last is some believed. Some mocked. Some doubted. Some believed. C.S. Lewis, in his Trilemma, he draws out the modern argument. A lot of you have already heard it. And we were just watching C.S. Lewis, a play by him, Screwtape Letters. But he has a trilemma against skeptics of Jesus that he uses. And it goes like this. Jesus either is a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. But here in Opelousas, we don't have many people that have the problem of this trilemma. There's not a lot of people, a lot of skeptics about Jesus in Opelousas. I don't believe that. Rather, we have our own problem. And what is that? Do you believe you are righteous based on your own works? That's the problem we have in Opelousas. Do you believe you're righteous based on what you do? Or do you believe you are righteous because of what Christ has done? That's a huge difference. Today, are you going to trust? What are you going to trust to save you? Your righteousness or Christ's righteousness? If you lived in Cajun land long enough, and all of you are Cajuns, I'm assuming. All beautiful Cajuns. Look at your faces. If you lived in it long enough, you know everyone believes in Jesus, right? You can go down the road today. You just go down the street and go ask somebody if they believe in Jesus. You'll probably hear, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. It's a great thing. Everyone believes Jesus is righteous. You say, hey, if Jesus is a righteous guy, yeah, he's righteous. It's great. Everyone loves to hear a pastor give three to-dos, right? We love pastors that tell us what to do, don't we? Some people do. Some people do. Now today, the young Cajuns, they not only want the to-dos, but they want a leader that to-dos. Right? I want a leader that does. I'm not just going to follow a guy that tells me to do. I'm going to follow the leader that to-dos. Too many to-dos this morning. I knew that would get a laugh out of you. If you do all the right things, if you do all the right things, let me use my Cajun this morning. Your face will be shining, Sha. If you go to church and you take the Lord's Supper, meh, all them bad spirits will fly away, Sha. Did you understand that? Did I do good? Is that okay? I still have it. Thank you. I was just waiting for it. Are you falling short this week? Do you feel unworthy this morning? Are you in a constant battle with yourself? Are you battling this morning? Do you feel shameful of how you talk about your brothers or sisters in Christ? Or maybe your neighbor? You feel like you're in darkness this morning? Here's the solution. You don't need to work harder. You don't need to try more to please God. And here's how you please God. Repent. Repent and believe in Christ. He is able. He is righteous. He can supply you with what you need. Lay down your desires for perfection and allow the Spirit of God to embolden and empower you to live the Christian life, to renew you. He will sustain you this morning. He will raise you up because He is risen. Christ is not only our Savior and our Lord, but He is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. So here is what you do when you find yourself exhausted with the to-dos. There's so much to do. When you come to the realization that you can't please God on your own works, that's the point. When you're tired and exhausted, get on your knees and cry out to your Savior for help. Look to the crucified Christ for your sins. The crucified Christ that died for your sins. The Christ who died to pay your debt. The Christ who rose from the dead for your assurance. Look to Him. Believe and live. Let's pray. Oh God, we come before You and we give You praise, we give You honor, we give You glory. For Your name is great and mighty to be praised. For You are our salvation. And we trust in no other but Christ and His righteousness. So we thank You this morning that You have paid it all. And we come before You and we worship You in Jesus' name. Amen.